in Christ alone. Beautiful song. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7 in the Pew Bible. I believe that's page 1169. The blue Pew Bible's in front of you if you'd like to turn with us there. Colossians 2, 1 through 7, I've entitled the message this morning, A Pastoral Plea. A Pastoral Plea. Colossians 2, 1 through 7. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am present in, or absent in body, yet am I with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for clarity of thought and mind. I ask, Lord Jesus, this morning that I would be an open conduit through which your Spirit can flow by your word as it is preached and declared. I ask that you would speak to your people. I ask you to speak to those who are born again, that they might be strengthened in love, that they might be settled in Christ, and that they might be mature in Christ. God, I pray that those who are here that are unconverted, that have yet to bow the knee of their heart to the primacy, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, receiving His free gift of eternal life, the promise of His presence now and for eternity, I pray that they would do so, Lord. Do what only you can do in the hearts of men. I pray that you would save us, sanctify us, Lord, with the promise that you will glorify us. And Lord, make us a thankful, mature, joyful body, loving body, a strengthened body in yourself. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you personally, what is the most important qualification of a minister of Christ Jesus, what would you suggest? You know, one might recommend the necessity of intelligence, that of mental acuity. Another may advocate the necessity of education, yet another leadership skills, or perhaps resolve, boldness, holiness, oratory, or speaking ability, or moral integrity. And to be sure, all of these components are important and even essential to pastoral ministry. But I would submit to you this morning that the most critical or necessary element in the life of a minister of Christ Jesus is that he love the church of God. Love is the current, the glue, and the foundational virtue for a pastor's character and service in ministry for Christ to his church. Without love, all other necessary components of pastoral ministry, those listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are emaciated. They're emptied of their strength and their influence. Apart from spirit-empowered love, ministry becomes stoic theological academia. Beloved, love is the life-giving lubricant of true pastoral ministry. And believer, I would submit to you that no one, and I mean no one, can truly serve God and the church of God without the motivation of sacrificial love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the church that He has purchased with His own blood. Love is what established or brought the elective grace of God. Moreover, it is what led Christ to come to earth to purchase the church. Paul told the Ephesians that husbands are to love their wives. And listen to this. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Love for the church is what led Christ to the cross, and it must be what motivates his ministers, his under-shepherds, to tend the flock of God. Such was true of the Apostle Paul. He possessed the pastoral, the shepherding love of Christ for the church, both for churches that he had planted as well as for those that he had never met, including this church in the city of Colossae. Paul gave his life in service to the church. He was a loving pastor. He loved the Lord of the church and the church of the Lord. He frequently expressed his deep love in his letters. In fact, he writes on three separate occasions to a very troubled church, the Corinthian church, and he said these things in his second letter. He says, You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. You are our epistle. He later wrote, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. And then he drew the letter to a close by saying, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul told the Philippians, I have you in my heart. I have you in my heart. Paul loved the church because he loved Christ. He knew well the truth expressed in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love for God, folks, manifests or it reveals its true character, its true identity in love for the church, in love for the brethren. You can't say you love God and not sacrifice for those who profess to be in the body of Christ with you. And it was his love for Christ and the church that enabled Paul to endure physical and emotional suffering. Jesus working in him and through him enabled him, as he told Timothy, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I'm enduring what I'm enduring for those who have yet to trust Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2:10. It was Paul's spirit-empowered love that led him by divine guidance to pen the words of this letter to Colossians and the other churches of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea and Hierapolis, who had yet to see him face to face. He says in Colossians chapter 4 in verse 16, he says, and when this letter has been read among you, he's speaking about this letter, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul had written a letter to Laodicea, a letter we don't have. Some scholars speculate that in fact the book of Ephesians might actually be the letter to the Laodiceans. In the earliest manuscripts, to the Ephesians as the book opens is not in the earliest manuscripts. That's pure speculation. But the fact of the matter is he's burdened for churches that he has yet to see in the face to face. He wanted these believers to know of the great struggle. He wanted them to know of the inward turmoil that he had on their behalf. Paul was struggling, inwardly agonizing, because he wanted to see these churches, to minister to these churches. Paul's love, folks, it wasn't selective. He loved all the churches, the entire body of Christ, all who had come to repentant faith in Jesus Christ. His love wasn't reduced to those who were close to him or those who personally knew him, those who were part of his spiritual clique. No, he loved the church. Beloved, this is the kind of unselfish love that must characterize every spiritual leader and should characterize the church at large. Visible, tangible love, sacrificially meeting the needs of other believers is our chief witness to the world of our inward transformation, to what Christ has done in us by His Spirit. If you want people to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And by the way, folks, when the Scripture speaks about love, it's not talking about emotional sappiness. He's talking about sacrificial commitment to the good of others. Love is not primarily an emotion, folks. Love is a verb. It shows action. Read 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. I don't know how many people have sat in my office and said, I don't love my spouse anymore. I just can't stay married to him. The feeling isn't there anymore. Beloved, love is not an emotion. What an individual is saying in that moment is, I no longer want to commit myself to this person for their good. That's what they're saying. When you enter a covenant, it is for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as you both shall live. And that's why we do it before witnesses. Even if you go to the justice of peace, you'll see that there needs to be witnesses. It's a commitment before God and before others that you will sacrificially devote yourself to one another. And that's why when you become a member of Bible Baptist Church, you enter a church covenant, a church promise. We promise to care for one another, to love one another, to meet each other's needs. Love for the church is the barometer of our love for Christ. And Paul struggled, literally agonized. That's what we get our English word agony from, this word. And he agonized over his desire to be with and minister to the churches. Remember, Paul, when he's writing this, is in prison. And he wanted to be out and be serving. And that's why he said, even in Philippians chapter 1, he says, I'm bound with chains, but you know what? The word of God is not bound. The word of God is still working in the hearts of men. Christ is still being glorified. People are still being saved. Would to God, beloved, our hearts would burn with the same zeal and impassioned love for Christ and for His church, for one another. And as we consider the passage before us, these seven verses form a pastoral plea or a holy desire that Paul has for the church. And not only for the believers in Colossians and her sister churches of the Lycus Valley, but for every church down through the ages. Paul's plea, his desire, his ardent struggle is threefold in these verses. Number one, it was for the church to be strengthened by their loving unity in Christ. That's verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2b. And secondly, to be settled in their knowledge and understanding of Christ. That's verse 2c through verse 5. And then finally, to be mature in joyful obedience to Christ. Verses 6 and 7. Beloved, Paul's plea is my plea for you, that we would be a lovingly Christ-centered, strong, unified, settled, and maturing body of believers. Friends, such spirit-empowered living begets harmony, health, holiness, and helpfulness in the church of the living God, all of which glorifies God, creates an atmosphere of joyful growth, and a powerful witness to a lost and dying world that so desperately needs to see Jesus Christ. And they need to see Him through our witness, because we are called to be salt and light to this world, wherever God has placed you. So let's begin our study by looking at the first aspect of Paul's pastoral plea. And Paul longed for the church to be strengthened, number one, to be strengthened by their loving union in Christ. Strengthened by their loving union in Christ. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts," or for this purpose, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love." Paul agonized over and served the church because of his intense desire for them to be encouraged of heart and to be knit together in love. The word encouraged is the Greek word parakaleo, and that should sound familiar. But this word means to call alongside or to help. And because a person can be called alongside to help another for any number of reasons, this word is translated various ways throughout the New Testament. It's translated entreat, appeal, summon, strengthen, comfort, exhort, or encourage. In the present context, it seems to imply strengthening rather than encouragement. And why would I say that? I think because of the broader context. As you recall, the Colossian believers were beginning to be seduced by false teachers, and they needed to be strengthened or reinforced more than encouraged. Paul wanted these believers to be fortified, to be unified, and courageously resilient in the face of false teaching with these persuasive arguments. And what were these arguments? Humanistic, man-centered philosophies. In a nutshell, he was saying that Christ is not enough. You need other religions. You need greater spiritual wisdom and insights. And that still plagues the church today. Folks, Christ is enough. Christ alone is enough. In Him and His Word is everything we need for life and godliness. 1 Peter 1. We need nothing else. Our plea is give me Jesus and give me Jesus alone. He is my standing. He is my plea. He is my righteousness. He is the only way to eternity. And He is the one who is sanctifying me by His Spirit. He is what I need. Not greater wisdom of this world, not human philosophies and psychologies and greater sciences. Not that any of those things are inherently wrong, but when you look outside of Christ and the Scriptures for greater wisdom, a more spiritual experience, folks, you're going down a very dark road, one that will not lead to satisfaction or true spiritual growth. And the only way that they could continue to endure successfully in the face of false teaching was by the gracious strengthening hand of God in their hearts. Paul writes that their hearts may be encouraged or strengthened. The point is, believers, the church at large, needs the Spirit of God to make us strong in heart. And it's important to highlight that when Paul or other New Testament writers or Scripture speaks or refers to the heart, our heart, it's not referring to our emotions. The biblical writers associated emotions with what the King James poetically translates bowels, having bowels of compassion. John writes 1 John 3:17, and I don't think we need to elaborate too much, or we don't need a huge explanation here. Suffice it to say that strong emotions, fear, worry, stress, or sadness. If you've ever received the phone call, I'm sorry to inform you that your father has passed away, you'll immediately know what I'm talking about. When you sense fear on a level that is not common, you will know what I'm talking about. And this is why people who receive such hard news or are pressed in a certain circumstances, they'll groan because of the pain. These emotions, fear, worry, stress, sadness, they elicit a physical response. It produces pain and discomfort in your lower abdomen. And that's what he's talking about when the Scripture speaks about your emotions. When the Scripture uses the word heart, it does so figuratively, as a general reference to the inner person, the center of life, the place of volition and decision. It's who you really are. Often equating it with and using it interchangeably with the mind. In Revelation 2:23, Christ describes himself as the one who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works. The word mind and heart are being used synonymously there. The concept of heart is used as a general term for the place of one's thinking and motivation. The prophet Jeremiah reveals that the nature of the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's why I cringe whenever I hear or read on social media or hear in the news, follow your heart. Folks, don't follow your heart. Your heart is desperately wicked. It will not lead you in a right way. It will lead you in whatever way pleases you. And for so many people, your emotions become your God. What pleases me? What will make me, and when I'm arguing with my spouse, what will please me? What's my heart telling me to do? My heart is telling me to lash out because I feel betrayed or circumstances unjustified. I lash out. It could be in marriages. It could be in the workplace. It could be as you're shopping at Walmart and somebody offends you in some way. And John, the Apostle John, foretells of the hearts of those who indwell this future sinful city of Babylon. She glorified herself. In her heart, she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. That's Revelation 18, 17. And in a moment, the city's destroyed. The psalmist declares, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. All of these verses indicate that the heart refers to the mind where thinking, choice, decision, and motivation take place, and it's where physical emotions find their source. The heart is the center of who we are and what we do. It's what defines us and directs us. So when the scripture speaks about your heart, it's talking about your inner thinking, your mind. And our emotions respond to the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, to our mind. Thus, the way to control the emotions, or whatever they might be, is through the mind, through the reflections or thoughts of what our mind is feeding upon. For example, the prophet Isaiah writes, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That's Isaiah 26:3. When the mind is filled or consumed with sinful thoughts, whether it be hatred, fear, worry, anger, lust, jealousy, or whatever it might be, our emotions and our behavior follow suit. When you're processing sinful things, when you feel lustful, when you feel hurt, when you are jealous, our actions then funnel through that. Conversely, when the mind is renewed by Romans 12:2 and filled with Scripture, with biblical truth, the emotions will respond accordingly. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 34 and 35, listen to what he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So your mouth is the dipstick to your heart. Your mouth, what comes out of your mouth, is what you've been thinking about. So whenever you slip and you say something you ought not say, don't say, I wasn't thinking. You were thinking. And you're sinfully thinking. So when you sin with your mouth, and guess what? I do, and you do. Immediately acknowledge, sweetie, what I said was wrong. I was thinking sinfully about you and about the circumstances, and I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And then as believers, we immediately respond with forgiveness, because that's what God does with us. Moving on, it's for this reason Solomon wrote, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life," or as the NIV puts it, "for everything you do flows from it." Your life experiences are directly correlated at times to what you're musing upon in your mind, in your heart, and how we respond to it. Proverbs 23:19 says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way." Friends, believers are to guide their hearts and examine their hearts so as to follow the path of life, the way that pleases the Lord. And what path is that? The path of righteousness, the path of truth, God's word, its gracious, loving obedience to Christ Jesus as revealed in his word. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And it's by him alone, through the revelation of his word, that we can have a pure path and a clean way. The psalmist writes, "How can a young man keep his way clear or clean, pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored or laid up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you." He's talking about his mind. That's Psalm 119, 9 through 11. Just a few verses later, the psalmist writes, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." That's Psalm 119, 35. And then in Psalm 119, 105, very familiar verse, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's walking in obedience to the word of God. If you want to know the will of God for you, the will of God is what's revealed in the Word of God. Be humble, be holy, seek to walk with the Lord, stay in the Word, and by the power of the Spirit, live it out. And you'll be in the will of God. As such, the Spirit-illumined, renewed, and strengthened mind continually prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Psalm 19 and verse 14. An illumined, renewed mind and a strengthened mind, a heart, prays with David, "Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart." Psalm 26, 2. It prays again with David, Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," or lead me in the everlasting way. Beloved, such is the heart and the way of life that is yielded to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to strengthen and renew the hearts or the minds of the people of God, to those who yield themselves to the power of the Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. You please the Lord when you do that. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant, this is what we read earlier, that he would grant you according to the riches or the wealth of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, where? In the inner man, in your mind, in your heart. Folks, as alcohol controls the minds of those who submit their will to it through its consumption, when you consume alcohol, too much alcohol, it begins to control your mind and govern your thoughts. So also, the Spirit of God controls the mind of those who submit their will, their inner man, their mind, their hearts, to His control through obedience to His Spirit. In fact, one of the names of the Spirit of God, as I noted earlier, Parakaleo. The same word is translated in John chapter 14, verse 16, verse 26, chapter 15, verse 26, chapter 16, verse 7, all as helper or comforter in reference to the Spirit of God. Thus, helper in the noun form could be accurately translated strengthener. True inner strength, strength of mind, comes only by being under the controlling influence of the Spirit of God through obedience and time spent in the Word of God. Beloved, don't neglect the Word of God. If you want to hear the voice of God, turn to the Word of God. The Word of God, the voice of God, is not heard in your circumstances. It's not known in your impressions and through secular means. It's found in the Word of God. You want to know God's mind? And you want to have His mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, be in the Holy Scriptures. Folks, Paul experienced such strengthening, and he wanted his fellow believers to experience it as well. In Acts chapter 9, verse 22, Luke records for us, "But Saul," that's the name of Paul before his conversion, "increased," this is before he was given the name Paul, "but Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Strength is equaled in this passage with his wisdom, his knowledge and understanding of Christ and his word." And as such, when Paul lived his life in obedience to the truth of the word of God, he experienced the power of the Spirit of God and was thereby strengthened in his mind. Beloved, strong hearts result in a powerful Christian life. As Paul notes in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19 that we read earlier, when believers are strengthened by the Spirit, Christ will indwell their hearts through faith, meaning He will be the main thought and focus of their life. Moreover, they will be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ and be filled with the fullness or the completeness of God. With this said, Paul's pastoral plea for the church is not just for a strengthened heart, but for a unified love. These virtues complete one another, folks. Paul goes on to write in verse 2, being knit together in love. So encouraged in heart, knit together in love. Folks, fervent love is the necessary balance to a strong mind. You have to have both. Christianity is not mindless enthusiasm. It's not having a zeal for just doing right. It has to be balanced with wisdom. And nor is it lifeless intellectual orthodoxy or right belief. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 is a divine treaty on the essential nature of love in ministry. According to Paul in these verses, you could possess, verse 1, the greatest oratory skills. Verse 2, the greatest knowledge and understanding of the Scriptures. Verse 3, be the most selfless person and even be a martyr for the faith of Christ. Yet if those things are not motivated by and rooted in love for God and His church, then according to Paul, you are a noisy, empty, and rewardless Christian. We must be motivated by love. Beloved, love, sacrificial, self-giving devotion to God and the church is a prerequisite for authentic ministry and growth. We will not grow, we will not flourish in this body if we don't have genuine, authentic, real love for one another. And by that I mean a willing and open hand. So if somebody else in the church needs my time, if they need my resources, if they need my intellect, my gifting, I am Johnny on the spot. I am right there saying, how can I serve you? How I want to be available to you. Let me know how I can serve you. That is love for the body. Without it, without love, you will have a lifeless, powerless, stagnant, nauseating church consumed with orthodoxy and orthopraxy, or right belief and right living, but without the smile of God. Like the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, 1-4, who had left its first love, you will have a dry, mechanical church that believes the right things and does the right things, but nevertheless stands under God's judgment because love for Christ and thus His people does not stand at the center of ministry, at the center of church life. Beloved, love matters. Looking at this verse, the word translated knit together means to unite or to bring together. The tense of the verb in the original language implies that it modifies the main verb, which was just mentioned, being exhorted or strengthened. Thus, knit together further defines the strengthened heart as one that is filled with love. So a strengthened heart isn't just accumulating Bible knowledge and facts. It is manifesting it in loving service. The same word knit together is used in Colossians 2:9 and Ephesians 4:16 to describe the elemental parts or components that unite the human body, the physical body, together. Love is the ligaments and the joints that hold the body together. So if you want to know how the body's going to function together, how preaching is going to have its full effect, how serving, whether it's speaking gifts or serving gifts, how we're going to serve one another effectively, it's through the ligaments. It's through the joints of love. Believers share a common life in Christ with His empowered love as the glue. Love, self-giving, self-denying, devotion to one another is the glue of true and lasting unity. If you notice, if there's somebody else you have a very close relationship in life, perhaps even beyond your spouse, you have a best friend. What characterizes that friendship, I guarantee you, is sacrifice, concern. You want to know what's going on in their life and how you can help them. That forges, binds together true friendships. And it's true in the body of Christ. Friends, it was Paul's constant concern that believers continually display their unified belief in practical ways through sacrificial love. Beloved, unified love is the most visible and tangible expression of what we believe. You can say you believe Christ and you believe what the Scripture says, but if you're not sacrificially loving and devoting yourself to one another, what you have is a bunch of theological facts about God. It's not enough. You actually stand condemned for knowing truth and not living it out. For those who know to do good and do it not, to them it is sin. Listen to what Paul told the Philippians who struggled with unity, love, and a spirit of complaint, complaining about life and the church. Therefore, if you have any encouragement, same word, from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests or to the well-being of others. That's Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And the key to such practical unity and love in the body of Christ is that of peace and humility. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that passage I just read in Philippians, he gives an illustration of how you can do what I just told you. And that's in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul later writes to the Colossians, listen to this, Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He says in verse 8, abounding in thanksgiving. Friends, humble, loving peacemakers create and foster a spirit of unity and grace in the church. That's how it happens. And Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5. Love and humility are inseparably linked because only humble people can love and forgive and promote unified peace in the church. And our Lord is the perfect example of humble love through His incarnation. I just read verses pertaining to that. In fact, Jesus identified Himself in Matthew 11, 29 as being gentle and humble of heart. That's how Christ, our Lord, He says, you want to get a glimpse of my mind, my heart? I'm humble and I'm gentle. When we practice self-effacing, self-denying love, we are living, loving, and being humble like Christ. By the way, folks, it's worth mentioning that loving someone is not defined as by having warm feelings toward them, but by sacrificially doing your part to meet their needs. Christian, the last time you made a sacrifice for someone in the church was the last time that you demonstrated love for a fellow believer. Love is first action, then emotion. Emotions never lead. They must always follow. And so this takes us to our next couple of points, and I'm going to be quick. My other points are not near that long. Be settled in their knowledge and understanding of Christ. So this is Paul's next desire, to be settled in their knowledge and understanding of Christ. He writes that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. He wants them to be knit together in love. Why? To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. And what is that? Which is Christ. In whom, or in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I'm not physically present with you, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Not only did Paul desire the church to be strengthened and unified in love, but also to be settled in their knowledge and understanding of Christ and their union with Him through faith. The question for you this morning, are you united in Christ through repentant faith?
Are you born again this morning? Is heaven your eternal home? I'm not asking if you're a church member somewhere, if you give to the local church, if you've entered the waters of baptism. I'm asking, has there been a time when you have acknowledged your sin before God, that you are a sinner, and that your only means of heaven and eternity is Jesus Christ alone? And have you acknowledged that He is God, and that He died for your sins and was buried and rose again? Because salvation comes through acknowledging your sin, repenting of it, turning from it as best as you know how, receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, believing He died for your sins and rose again, and in that moment you are justified, declared righteous before God. You are born again, saved. Have you done that? Paul wants us to be settled in our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. The heart of the pastor is for the people of God to experience all the wealth that comes from full assurance of who Jesus Christ is and the ramifications of what He did for them through His death and resurrection. That's my plea. That's Paul's plea. Beloved, without full assurance or confidence in Christ, believers cannot enjoy all the blessings that are theirs in Christ. For example, no one can look forward to the hope of heaven and the joys of eternity if they doubt they will experience them. If you're here today not sure of your salvation, you cannot look forward to eternity because you doubt you'll experience it with Christ. And God wants you to have full assurance. He says in the book of John, these things have been written that you might know, this is 1 John 5:13, that you might know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder if you'll make it to heaven. You can know with absolute certainty, not because I said it, not because a Baptist church might say it, but because the Word of God says it. Through repentant faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The word translated understanding in our text refers to the application of biblical truth to everyday life. So it's knowing it and then applying it. The aim of the Christian life is not merely to learn Scripture, but to faithfully apply Scripture to our life. Friends, when we experience spiritual truth by living it out, it becomes truly understood and leads to greater and greater assurance of the person and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. If you have problems or if you often doubt your salvation, quite often it is linked because you do not know. You are weak in your understanding of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. Quite frankly, you are probably not spending, in fact, when counseling happens in my office, one of the first questions I ask those who profess faith in Christ is, I want to hear about how you came to faith in Christ, and I want to know how much time you're spending with Christ in the Scriptures. That's where it begins. Because if you've not been united to Him and you've not been linked to the power of the Spirit which comes through understanding the Scripture and applying it, you're going to be weak in the faith. You just are. Friends, when we experience spiritual truth by living it out, it becomes truly understood and leads to greater and greater assurance. Folks, until we apply Scripture, we merely stand judged by Scripture for knowing it and yet disobeying it. Truth is a dangerous thing, folks. And you will be accountable before Christ for what not only for what you know, and then if you've applied what you know. True understanding is the application of our knowledge of Christ and His Word. Beloved, it's the knowledge of truth, knowing Christ and the Scriptures, and acting upon it that leads to a full assurance or a full conviction and confidence of understanding in Christ. Knowledge of the truth that finds solid footing in a strong heart and works itself out in love will produce a deep conviction of the divine nature, wisdom, and the sufficiency of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And as we consider the context, we must remember that the Colossians were being tempted by false teachers to find full knowledge of God and the good life outside of Christ through plurality of religion. You know, you just can't merely believe Christianity. You need other things, perhaps a horoscope. Perhaps some good luck charms, perhaps family traditions, perhaps you need something more than Jesus. And you have this sweeping movement within broader evangelicalism of the idea that God, that it's not merely knowing God and resting in Him who you are in Christ Jesus, but that God's desire for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That your main intent in life, we almost turn hedonistic because our greatest pleasure is ourself. What makes me happy? God's greatest desire for you is not your happiness, it's your holiness. And in your holiness comes happiness, comes contentment. Turn to Him for those things.
It's pluralistic of plurality of religion and humanistic reason and philosophy. But Paul's pastoral plea is that the church not be deluded or lured away from the sufficiency of Christ through persuasive false arguments, but be settled in the enduring truth that knowledge is found in God's mystery, which is Christ. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You want to know what God is like? Look to Jesus Christ. He is the mystery that Paul writes. He is the mystery of godliness. As Paul records in 1 Timothy 3:16, something that Keith reads every week, and it's not by accident that Keith closes his prayer in this, because this is the mystery of godliness. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, believed or beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. That's godliness, and that is your godliness. Your godliness is not achieved outside of Christ, but it is found in Christ. Through faith, you were given the righteousness of Christ, thereby you are able to stand before the Father, be able to enter the glories of heaven. For that holiness, Hebrews chapter 12, shall no one see the Lord. He is our godliness. And in Jesus is God, and in Him are hidden all the treasures, all the jewels of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is God, the beginning, the source, the fountainhead, and the end of all knowledge and understanding. There is no need to turn to astrology, science, philosophy, or psychology for more knowledge, wisdom, and understanding about life and experiencing God. Jesus Christ and His revealed word is sufficient for life and godliness. What keeps and settles believers from purveyors of other gospels, from pseudo-spiritualists who seek to delude believers with humanistic ideologies, what stays and settles believers is a firmness of faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not your faith, it is the faith, that body of faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1. It's knowing Christ in the Scriptures. It's an immovable confidence, a broad, rich, and full assurance of the understanding and knowledge of the deity and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And that alone is what settles and anchors the soul, folks. And to God's glory, according to verse 5 of our passage, Paul rejoices because the believers in Colossae were doing just that. They possessed good order and firmness of faith in Christ. And good order and firmness were both ancient military terms. Taxis, it's a Greek word translated good order. It refers to a line of soldiers drawn or ready for battle. Firmness, on the other hand, involves resolve and solidarity within the ranks of that formation. So it's people who are ready and people who are resolved for the task. By God's grace, the Colossian believers were drawn and ready, fortified for spiritual battle against false teaching. His goal in this admonishment and plea is for them to remain settled in their present knowledge and understanding of Christ and to become deeply assured of their union with Him through faith. And that takes us to our final point. And Paul's emphasis here is that he desires for us to be mature in joyful obedience to Christ. And Paul's point here is simple and it's succinct, so I will be as well. Paul writes here in verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. They've received Him. So here's the exhortation. Walk in Him. How? Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, and about just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The word therefore builds the concluding exhortation in this section. If you will, these verses are the application or the fleshing out of what Paul's been talking about. How to be strengthened. How to be settled. The Colossians had received Christ Jesus the Lord, meaning they were born again and had settled convictions concerning His deity and sufficiency. Moreover, they were standing firm against false teachers. And now he says in verses 6 and 7, he pauses to continue to encourage them to continue to walk or to live in the same pattern of life, in the same way of obedience to Christ. And as I pointed out before, the word walk refers to daily conduct. And in this context, Paul is inferring the necessity of living a life that is marked by believing these truths about Christ and then putting them into practice. That's how we are to walk with the Lord. It means obedience to the Lord. In broader terms, walking in Christ means living in a union with Him by maintaining a lifestyle that's patterned after His.
John wrote, "Whoever says he abides or remains in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." 1 John 2:6. Our daily walk, our daily life should reflect the attitudes and the actions, the behaviors, the mind of Christ Jesus. Moving on, Paul then borrows the imagery of the psalmist who reveals that believers are like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth in its season and its brings fruit for fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Psalm 1, 3, and 4. Believers are those whom God firmly plants or deeply roots in Christ. This eternal planting took place at our conversion, our salvation. In that moment, Christ then becomes the source of our spiritual life, our nourishment, our growth, our watering, and our fruit. Moreover, as we walk, we live in obedience to Him. We are built up in Him. When you walk with Christ, you are being built up in Christ. According to Acts 20, verse 32, it is through the study of the Scriptures and obedience to the Scriptures that we are built up in Christ. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Beloved, knowing Christ and obedience to Christ enables us to joyfully grow in Christ. And in so doing, believers will, according to Ephesians 4:13 that we read together, believers will attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Christian, such living and maturing, growth in Christ will establish you in the faith. And that last phrase of our text carries with it a significant nuance. Our walking or our life, along with our depth and growth in Christ, should be characterized, should be flavored with gratitude, with thanksgiving. Beloved, those who are firmly rooted in Christ, built up in Christ, established in the faith of Christ, can't help but be dominated by joy and thanksgiving for Christ. Knowing Christ through the Scriptures and the fullness of its deity and sufficiency and salvation strengthens our hearts. It increases our love, deepens our unity, enriches our hope, assures our knowledge, and settles our convictions. And all of this results in lips that are joyful and thankful to God for Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Does thanksgiving, does a spirit of gratitude dominate your lips? Or are you a complainer? Do all things without murmuring or disputing, Paul writes, so that you might be lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation whom you shine as lights in the world. Beloved, it's the pastoral plea of Paul as well as myself that Christ Jesus the Lord would be your wisdom, your love, your foundation, and your means of rejoicing. That he would be your all in all. In a world that is crying out with its deceptive, deluding, and distracting arguments, cry out, all I need is Jesus. Give me Jesus. Beloved, be rooted in, built up in, established in, and abounding in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Live in joyful obedience to our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you, Lord, for Christ Jesus, who brings us eternal life, who is the bread of life, the word of life. So God, I ask that you would speak to us now by your Spirit in light of your word. I pray that you would convict men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. I pray that whatever the soul needs this morning in attendance, whether it's encouragement or a gentle rebuke, that your Spirit would graciously do so. And I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are lowly and gentle. I thank you, Lord, that you receive sinners who are broken when we acknowledge our sinfulness and our lack of obedience. And when we repent and turn to you, you graciously receive us and help us. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened in our minds and knit together in love. Help us to be settled in our knowledge and understanding of who we are in you. And help us to be joyfully growing, thankful believers, maturing believers in Christ Jesus. For it's in Christ alone we pray. Amen.